We turn once again to Romans chapter 7, looking this evening at the first six verses. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art the God who has spoken. For if Thou had refused to speak to us, we would know nothing about Thee. We would know nothing of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, and all that He has done for us. And we bless Thee that Thou, the God who speaks, art the one who has given to us Thy word in the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank Thee that it has been translated into our own tongue. We thank Thee that by Thy grace we have the education to read and to understand it. Forgive us for the many times we have been careless and complacent with Thy word. Forgive us for the numerous occasions when we have become over-familiar with holy things. But now this evening here in this place, as we touch holy things and take the name of the Holy God upon our lips, veil Thy servant, unveil before us Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory. May we all decrease, may He alone increase before our eyes. For we ask these things in His holy name. Amen. We said this morning that one of the word pictures that the Apostle Paul uses in his letter to the Romans to describe the experience of Christian conversion is that of marriage. Tonight we want to look at what exactly happens in this metaphor of marriage. First, he tells us in verse 1 that in our natural original condition, we were united to sin. This is how he puts it. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. You and I have Adam as our natural covenant head. And when Adam fell into sin, you and I were plunged into sin with him. Sin, therefore, is our master. Sin is the power and the authority that we are spiritually married to. And there is no way in which we, by our own strength, can break this bond that unites us to sin. And so, in our natural condition, we are human beings who have made or entered into a covenant with death. Sin reigns over us. Sin dehumanizes our souls. And sin disfigures our bodies. Sin alienates us from God. And sin alienates us from our fellow human beings. Until finally, sin consumes us in physical death, leading to eternal death. That's the condition of every man and woman and boy and girl who is born into this world. And then we are told in verse 4 that in Jesus Christ we become dead to sin. Therefore he says, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In verses 2 and 3, he reminds his readers that there is no way in which we can break our union to sin. And the only way to break that union is to die to sin, because only death has the power to separate the union between the human being and sin. And for those who are in Jesus Christ, that separation of the union between our hearts and sin took place in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For he says that you became dead to the law through the body of Christ. When you and I place our trust in Jesus Christ, when you and I receive him as our second Adam and the covenant head of his people, when Jesus Christ died, we died with him. And when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you and I in him were quickened to newness of life. And all that belongs to Jesus Christ now belongs to those who are in Jesus Christ. All that is Jesus Christ is legally belonging to the people of Christ. So there we are, united to sin, and then by the grace of God become dead to sin and the law through the death of Jesus Christ. But as we said this morning, no human being can ever remain spiritually unmarried, spiritually unattached. Either we are married to sin or married to Jesus Christ. And having died to sin and to the law, you and I were spiritually united to Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The union between the Christian and his Savior is described in the picture of a marriage. And as we saw this morning, this is the union of the mind, this is the union of the heart, and this is the union of the will. And then there is the fourth step. At the end of verse 4 he says that we should bear fruit to God. Why? Because in verse 5 he says, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When you and I were united to sin, when you and I were slaves of sin, your passions and my passions within us were aroused by the law, and the arousal of the passions within us caused us to sin, and sin brought forth death. But united as we are to Jesus Christ, we still have passions, but these are new and holy passions. And this passion now drives us to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. In sin, the fruit was death. In Christ, the fruit is life. But we ought to say something about verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, the apostle speaks of the wife whose bond is broken from that of her husband. Husbands were allowed to divorce their wives. The bond of marriage was broken by death. But what was true for the husband was true for the wife also. If the husband passed away, the bond of marriage was broken for the wife. But if the wife passed away, the bond of marriage was broken for the husband too. But here in verses 2 and 3, the emphasis is on the wife because the Bible speaks of the Christian and the Christian church as the bride and Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. We are married to Him and the church is His virgin bride. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves that death is only one of the means of the breaking of the marriage bond. In other places of Scripture, we are told that desertion and adultery have the power to break the marriage bond. So this is not to say that only death has the power to break the bond of the human marriage. Desertion by either spouse, or adultery and unfaithfulness on the part of one of the partners to the marriage, is, we believe, sufficient cause to break the bond of marriage and the granting of a divorce. But here he is using, remember, marriage as a metaphor to explain the union of the Christian with his Christ. And therefore, he does not give a full explanation of marriage and of divorce, and he touches upon it only as it applies to his argument. So then, we were united in sin in our natural condition, and the only way to break that power of sin and that union with sin is through death. And so in Jesus Christ we die to sin, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ we are raised to newness of life, so that He is now the bridegroom and we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And in the union of Christ and His people, that is the spiritual procreation. That is the fruit that comes from this union. And these are fruits of righteousness and of holiness, service to God in the newness of the Spirit, not in the deadness and the oldness of the law, but in the newness and the refreshing newness of the Spirit of God. What does all this mean for us today? Let me apply it in three ways. First of all, this gospel that the Apostle Paul is beginning to explain in the epistle to the Romans is scandalous to many people within the church and outside the church. They are terrified by the gospel because they think that the teachings of the gospel will lead to moral laxity, social promiscuity, and political chaos. And so they say this is dangerous. This will lead us into a lack of control. People will simply begin to behave in their own ways unless we have the law, unless we have the control of the law and the power to control others through the law, we will leave the door open to all kinds of disorder and rebellion. This is a serious problem in the contemporary church, but it was a perennial problem in the early New Testament church. And you notice in every letter that the Apostle Paul writes, he has to defend himself as a preacher of the gospel, and he has to constantly defend his own gospel from the attacks that came upon him from the religious authorities. And whenever people attack the gospel, when they think it to be scandalous or to be subversive, they simply reveal that they do not understand the gospel. They have not yet grasped the gospel. They don't know what it is. They don't know how it works. Because, you see, the gospel does not make us disorderly. The gospel does not drive us away from the law. It actually drives us to keep the law. Notice in verse 6 he says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" In other words, the Christian is not one who breaks the law. The Christian is one who keeps the law. But the difference between the religious person and the authentic Christian is this, that the religious person is motivated to keep the law out of fear. The Christian is motivated to keep the law out of love for God. What inspires the religious person is the letter of the law. What animates and enervates the Christian is a desire to please God by the power of the Spirit of God. We keep the law because we love the lawgiver to whom we are married, and because we are united to Him, and because we love Him, we seek to please Him. And the only way that we know that we can please Him is to live in obedience to His will revealed in the law. The gospel does not lead to disorder. It leads to order that is produced by love. And maybe you are here this evening and you are a person who loves the Word of God, and your desire is to obey the law of God. You know all the Ten Commandments by heart. Your desire is to keep it. Well and good. But may I ask you, what motivates you to keep that law? Is it love or is it fear? Is it the fear of God's thundering judgment? Is it the fear that if you fail to keep it, that your life will go awry and everything will come crashing down? But you see, that simply makes you religious, not Christian. Because the Christian knows that there is now no condemnation for him or her in Christ Jesus. He or she keeps the law because he or she is in love with the Savior who gave the law. And the inspiration to keep the law is the inspiration of this spirit, of this newness that Paul describes here. So as Christians, let us remind ourselves that we are not lawbreakers, we are law keepers. But what makes us different from other law keepers is that we are driven by love for God, for the one to whom we are spiritually united, even Jesus Christ, his Son. Secondly, the gospel produces authentic righteousness. Religion can only produce unrighteousness. The gospel alone, the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, is able to produce true righteousness. For in verse 6 he says, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. What we do, the service that we render, the obedience that we give, is inspired by us, is produced within us by the indwelling of the Spirit of God in us. And because it is the work of the Spirit of God, it is always pleasing and acceptable before Him. Outside the gospel, you only get religion. And religion will lead you in one of two ways. Religion, humanistic, secularistic religion, will lead you to licentiousness. I think it was Aldous Huxley, the scientist and the philosopher, who once said, "It is not that I do not believe in the existence of God. I do not want the existence of God." That was the only way he could continue living his immoral, promiscuous life. He did not want God to exist. And that became his religion. That became the principle according to which he chose to live. And that religion produced within him lasciviousness and licentiousness. That's one way in which religion can take us. But the other way is probably more common. It does not lead to licentiousness. It leads to self-righteousness. As we have said already, it leads to an external obedience of the law, but not an internal transformation of the heart and of the life. And so we keep the Sabbath day, or so it seems, but we are never able to say in our hearts what God requires of us, that the Sabbath is a delight to our souls. We keep it, but it is never a delight, a pleasure, a refreshment, a renewal to our souls. We may not take the name of God and blaspheme it openly, but we live our lives in such a way that our entire living is a blasphemy of His holy name. And what blasphemy is there greater than the blasphemy of living in this world and rejecting at the same time the Savior whom He has sent in Jesus Christ, His Son? And so externally we can keep the law, but internally there is no love, no passion for God. And you know better than I do what self-righteousness does. It hardens our hearts. It dehumanizes us. It makes us feel proud and arrogant, superior to other people, until we become unattractive and unlikable to the people around us. Thirdly, and finally, the picture that emerges here is quite astonishing. Here is presented Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. This is God in human flesh. And the Apostle Paul says that as a Christian, you and I are joined to Him in holy spiritual marriage. That we are His bride and that He is our bridegroom. I do not have the power to begin to explain this, but let me just say three things very quickly. This is a bridegroom, He who is truly and always beautiful. When the Apostle John begins to describe their fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says he was in the fullness of grace and of truth. The combination of grace and truth made him the most beautiful human being who ever walked upon this earth. The psalmist prayed and he cried out for that day when truth and mercy would meet and mutually kiss, and that union of beauty was to find to be found in the face of Jesus Christ. The most beautiful husband, the most beautiful spouse that anybody could ever have is to be found in Jesus Christ. We all grow old, and age doesn't always make us more beautiful than we were before. But this is the immortal, the indestructible God. The one who was beautiful, is beautiful, and always will be beautiful. And it is that beautiful one, the fullness of grace and truth, who now lives in heaven and who understands your pain and mine, who is touched with all our afflictions, and he lives to make intercession for his people. This bridegroom is beautiful. Secondly, this bridegroom is faithful. You see, at some point in my life, either I have to leave my wife or my wife has to leave me. And that's what happens to all our relationships. It's what happens to all our marriages. At some point, they ultimately will have to break down. But this bridegroom is faithful as he is eternal. His promise to you and to me, if we are his people, is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And when he sends us into the world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, he promises, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And so, my friend, whatever awaits you this week and at the end of this year and in the beginning of the new year, whatever darkness surrounds you, whatever storms of life you will have to experience, you will make this discovery, if you are in Christ Jesus, one that was made by David long, long ago, that even when you and I walk
through the valley of the shadow of death, that when our friends have abandoned us, when our spouses have gone before us, that He is always Jehovah, for He is always with us, and it is His staff and His rod that comfort us. He is beautiful, He is faithful, and He alone is eternal. All human relationships have their breaking points, their terminus. This is the everlasting God. And whatever is ahead of you and of me, whatever the assaults of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, if you and I are in Christ Jesus, if you and I are His bride and He our bridegroom, if you and I know something of His embrace, of His love, that even in the midst of the hardest of days, your eye and my eyes will be open to see the God of Jeshurun riding upon the heavens, and the sword of His excellency for us and not against us. And when our knees are shaking, when our hands are trembling, we will begin to discover that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are always the everlasting arms. This is the bridegroom. His name is Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you is that you would make Him your bridegroom, and that in Him we will find our joy, our peace, and our hope. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and we are singing verses 1 to 5. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring made, and troubled be ye though the hills by swelling seas do shake. A river is whose streams do glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath His abode. God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her an helper will, and that right early prove. Psalm 46 verses 1 to 5, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
God is our refuge.
Oh,
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.